Our loving God, we thank you for your mercy and grace, kindness and goodness to us in Jesus. We thank you for the revelation that's been given to us in your word about Christ and about things to come. Lord, we pray that you would bless our class this morning and grow us in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. In his name we pray.
Amen.
Amen.
So, Sandy is traveling, and Jerry's still not well, and Janet's in the chapel, so we have a smaller crew this morning. That's all right.
He will be well, because we're praying for him.
That's right.
Strong.
All right, let's, today we start on the conclusion to the book. On the back of the handout, you'll see the overview chart for Revelation, and the green portion is the concluding section, the prologue to the book. We'll start into that this morning. And this is a combination of invitations from John, as well as Christ's final words. And I've broken up this section into four rounds of Christ's final words. There's four statements that Christ makes. So the first of these is in verses 6 through 11, the first round of Christ's final words. Let's go ahead and read those verses, starting in verse 6. And he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' Let the one who is thirsty, 'Come.' Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all."
Amen.
So verses 6 through 11 is the first round of these final words of Jesus. And it begins in verse 6 with an angelic validation of the prophecy. He said to me, and that's the angel who had been showing him these final visions. He said to me, "These words are faithful and true." So as the book winds down, the angel stresses how trustworthy these visions are. There's actually seven of these statements. This is the fifth of seven statements at the end of the book about how trustworthy these visions are. The first of these statements is in chapter 21, verse 5. "And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.'" And then we just read chapter 22. I must have counted these wrong. This is not the fifth one. This is the, must be the second one. Let's look at chapter 22, verse 7. I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. So there's this continuing stress about this book. Verse 9, again, it ends with those who heed the words of this book. And verse 10, again, the words of the prophecy of this book. Verses 18 and 19, the words of the prophecy of this book. And verse 19, anyone takes from the words of the book of this prophecy. Here are seven references to these visions being a prophetic word from God. And this one in verse 6, stressing how utterly faithful and true it is. And we're told back in verse 6 also that all of this comes from the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, which connects everything that John has been seeing back to the Old Testament prophets. The same God who had revealed huge books that would be written by prophets has revealed this final book of prophecy to John. We're told that it is to his bondservants. So this is a book written to Christians, first and foremost. And who are the original recipients of this book? Which Christians in particular? First John. This is really a letter. It's a circular letter. Where are the seven churches? In Asia Major? Asia General? In Asia Minor. So they are the first people addressed by this. This is a book for Christians so that they'll understand the things which are to take place. The events here are described as taking place soon. Now, here we are, 2,000 years after, 1,900 years or so after this has been prophesied. How can we say that it's soon? All right, well, there's a couple of approaches. One explanation is that the Greek word used, for soon, can also be translated as quickly, which would mean not that it's soon in time, but it's quick. Once it starts, everything just starts to fall rapidly. And there's this idea of imminence, and you don't know when it could come, but it's going to come quickly. That's possible, and there are some spots later in the chapter where the same word is translated that way, as quickly. But I think we can stick with the translation soon if we understand that we're talking here about prophetic time, and not calendar time, if you will, or the way that we vision time. That is, in the grand scheme of God's plan for the ages, the coming of Christ is relatively soon. We are in the last days and have been since the first coming the Lord Jesus. I mean, Peter says in 2 Peter 3:8 that what seems to us like 1,000 years is to the Lord but a day. His sense of time and what's near and far is quite different. The repeated statement throughout the conclusion of the book about the soonness and the nearness of final events reinforces the doctrine that the coming of Christ and these events that are related to it, that they are imminent. This is one of those words that, actually, let's see. There are three different words for imminent. And I think this is the one with the I. Imminent. Does that look right?
There's also
an imminent with an A, as in his imminency, a great person. But I think this is with an I. The imminency of Christ is with an I. Imminent, meaning pending. It could happen at any moment. So now we go to verse 7, and Christ speaks. The speaker changes. It's Jesus who speaks here. It's the first time that Jesus has spoken in the book of Revelation since the end of chapter 3. At the beginning of the book, remember chapters 2 and 3? This is where Jesus is speaking to these seven churches. And at verse 22, he concludes his message to the church at Laodicea, and that's the last we hear from him. But here at the end of the book, he speaks again. And he gives us, in this verse, another one of the seven Beatitudes. There are seven Beatitudes, blessing statements, that are made throughout the book, and we're almost to the end of them. Here's the sixth one. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. It's very similar to the first Beatitude in the book, which takes us back to the front of it. Chapter 1, verse 3, John writes this first Beatitude, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." Interesting that here, reading and hearing. So the reading that's talked about is public reading. The one who reads aloud so that others can hear.
In other words, an orator.
Yeah, an orator. That's right. Yeah. Most of the people aren't going to have their own copy of the prophecy like we do. But the blessing is now on. So heeding is more than hearing. Hearing is sitting there listening, but really hearing is heeding. Taking it to heart and then acting accordingly. There actually are a number of parallels, between the beginning of the book and the end of the book. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 8 is the introduction of the book, and here we are at the conclusion. Many of the same themes are repeated. For instance, the nearness of Christ is mentioned at the front of the book, and it's mentioned five times here at the end of the book. The deity of God the Father and of Christ, the same language used of the Father, we'll see in a moment, is used of the Son. The blessing on those who heed the word. There's one blessing at the beginning, there's two blessings at the end. And then the trustworthiness of what's been communicated is stressed three times in chapter 1 and five times in chapter 22. Yes, right.
And those are part of those seven Beatitudes? Those
well, the one here in verse 7 is, yeah. I'm just talking about some other things that are similar between, basically, in my chart, we've got this green section here. There's a lot of similarities of things that are said here from what's there at the end of the book. It's kind of like a sandwich that binds the book together. And then in verses 8 and 9, John does something strange. That's something he's done before. It's John's mistaken adulation of the angel, his mistaken worship of the angel. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. So now it's clear he's speaking. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, "Do not do that. I'm your fellow servant, a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God." John here admits a mistake, another error. He did something similar back in chapter 19. Back in chapter 19, verse 10, after he sees the great marriage feast of the Lamb, which will take place, it says, "Then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" Strange to us, it seems that he did it again. come on, John. John was a great revelator, but he was still imperfect. And by recording his error, he stresses how worship it belongs to Jesus alone. And could there be some concern that John has that his readers not get caught up in the worship of angels? I mean, there have been angels galore all over the book of Revelation. And there was a tendency, at least in some of the churches of Colossae, to make too much of angels, of Asia Minor. For instance, now this takes us back many decades earlier, but Christians in the city of Colossae, which was another town of Asia Minor, right next to Laodicea, had previously had all kinds of undue interest in angels. And Paul had to tell them in Colossians 2:18 not to elevate angels or claim to be following doctrines from angels. Chapter 2, verse 18, "Let no one keep defrauding you of the prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Well, maybe John records his error, which in a way, I guess, is understandable. If I had all of these visions given to me, I probably would have been rebuked more times for, you know, getting confused as to who is who. Perhaps this concern, these problems, are still lingering in the area, and he doesn't want, after all this mentioned, the many angels in the book, for people to think that they should start naming the angels and having Sundays set aside for this angel and praying to angels and the like. By the way, this is a side point. Did you see there was an article just yesterday in the news about a woman in, I think it was Brazil, who realized that she'd been praying to the wrong figurine for years. She thought she had a figurine of St. Anthony, but it turns out it was one of the elves from Lord of the Rings. And so for years she's been holding this in her hand while she's praying, thinking she was praying it. And that's just another reason why you ought not to pray to anybody but Jesus. And you don't need to have any figurines in your hands. Worship Christ alone. He alone is worthy of our praise and prayer and worship. Okay, so we come to verse 10. Verses 10 to 15 is now the second round of the final words of Jesus here at the conclusion of the book. And in verses 10 and 11, the angel instructs him not to seal the book. And the reason is this book is relevant for the people who are reading it. Verse 10, and he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." We'll come to verse 11 in a moment, but here in verse 10, he tells him not to seal it up for a later time, but the thought is you need to publish this and teach it and talk about it because it's relevant now. Yes, Frank?
Is this verse similar to Daniel chapter 12, when the angel revealed to Daniel not to seal it and hold it, to seal it until the time of the end?
Yeah, well, we'll get to that in just a moment, because it's actually the opposite of what the angel tells Daniel to do.
Similar?
Well, it's similar. Yeah, it's the opposite of it, but it is similar. Now, there was a spot back in chapter 10 where John was told to seal up something. In chapter 10, verse 4, John had been given this revelation of things. There were these seven peals of thunder, and it revealed something to him. In verse 4, when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them." So, what this suggests is that there was some kind of special vision that was given to John just for John, only for his, just for his edification. And he was told to seal it up. In actuality, he never even wrote anything. So seal it up means more here, like zip your lip. just like Paul was told that he could not relay some of the things that he had seen in his vision of heaven. It's not lawful for me to speak of them. That was sealed up. It wasn't for anyone else. It wasn't relevant for anyone else. But here at the end of the book, John is told, don't seal up this book, this compilation of the visions, which you've been writing down. Now, Frank mentioned this, and we're going to look now in Daniel, because Daniel was told to do exactly the opposite as John is here. He was told to seal his long-range prophecies because his prophecies involved the sweep of history over many centuries. And the readers of Daniel's day were not supposed to think that the events he talked about were about to happen, because they weren't about to happen. They're sealed up because it doesn't mean no one can read them. It doesn't mean no one can know about it. It means you're not to act like this is about to happen. It's for a future time. Let's come to Daniel 8. There's a couple of these times where he's told to seal up these visions. Daniel. Right after he's had a vision of the little horn. Daniel The vision of the evenings and mornings which has been told is true, but keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. So you've been given a vision of something, you're to write it down. Obviously other people are going to know about it, other people have to copy the book of Daniel. But this is not something he's supposed to be preaching to the people of his day. This is for now, because it's not for now. It gives them an understanding of the future, but it needs to be not heralded as something for the present. And then in chapter 12 in particular, here's where the language is even closer. At the end of his many visions, chapter 12, verse 4, "But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase." And look also now in verse 9. He said, "Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end of time. Many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand." Most of, yes.
What were you going to say?
Well, I was going to say that Daniel's prophecies give, he says that, you know, the gist of his ministry was prophetic ministry. Israel is going to come back into the land in 70 years, just like Jeremiah had said. But they must not think that the kingdom is going to come back in 70 years. It's going to be, the Lord reveals to him, 70 times 7 years.
So did he write this up and then seal it? And then they took it with them back?
I think the sealing is metaphorical for don't go around preaching this, teaching this, as if this is
so
for
right
now.
So he did write it down.
Yes, he did write it. Yeah. And it would have had to have been read by other people because it gets copied and copied and copied. And that's how, you know.
So they did find out about it, yeah. But everybody kept it hushed because of the timing.
Yeah. Or the hush in the sense of, let's not talk about this. No, like there's some texts of Scripture that are not appropriate at certain ages just in your life. Like, we're not going to go to the Sunday school class, to the kids' class, and let's talk about Song of Solomon today.
Let's
talk about the Song of Solomon today.
Oh, okay.
Well, okay, maybe in very, very broad sweeps you can talk about it, but it's not appropriate for them at that stage, at least at that depth, at a later time, you know.
Yes.
And it's not that they, you know, they might know some little bit.
It's just another time.
That's right. It's appropriate for another time.
Yeah.
So, for Daniel, you know, people in Daniel's day, his assistants or whatever, they read these visions and they, who in the world is going to, who's this king from the east? Who's the leper? Who's the ram? They don't know. And they couldn't know until the centuries went on and you find out, oh, this is Greece. Oh, this is Syria. Oh, this is Rome. And then there's parts of the visions, of course, that go all the way that are eschatological that take us to the book of Revelation itself. So the idea of sealing it is that these words, it's not that no one can know about it, it's that it's not immediately relevant for you here in the 500 BCs in Persia. But that's not true for Revelation. The book of Revelation is written to churches. We're in the church age. And while there are many things in Revelation that are future, they are relevant to us now because that stage of the future could begin at any moment. There's no intervening period to wait for. They could start to fire off rapidly at any moment. If you go to the third page of your notes, the events of Revelation are imminent. Even though much time has elapsed since John wrote it, there's nothing else that has to occur before these final events commence. You know, before Daniel's visions came to play, there were things that had to happen, but not anymore.
I heard once, it was like somebody was standing on a mountaintop, and all they could see was the other mountaintop, but they didn't see all the valleys. That would be the 2,000 years.
Sure,
that has
yeah.
passed, the age of the Gentiles and everything. But
right.
Of course, Paul understood it.
Right. Yeah, I think so. And an illustration I like to use, I read this once in F.F. Bruce, who was quoting someone else. You know, when we make a timeline, we, you know, let's say here's the the creation, and here's the fall, and here's Abraham, and here's Moses, and David, and here's Christ. And then we at some point there's the second coming and all the events that are related to it. We make this sort of linear timeline. That's fine. But maybe another way to think of it is that at the first coming of Christ, time took a turn. In a sense, at the first coming of Christ, we came to the end. Because, the scripture speaks about this era of the church even being the end times, the last days. Now, there is an end to the end. We're not yet at the end of the end, but we're in the end times. So some of us suggest maybe we want to think about time as being like this right now. And what we're doing is skirting along the edge of the end.
Interesting.
And at any moment, just take a pivot, and all of those things start to take place.
We get to just go up.
Oh, yeah. We go up, but time goes.
One thing for sure, we're closer than we were.
Yes, that's right.
10 years ago,
that's right.
Even 20.
That's
or
right.
Whatever.
Yes, Frank.
In that case, what would be the motive behind the some people? Even Bible scholars, more or less, who read the Bible, study the Bible. What do some people in most cases question whether or not we live in the end times or the last days? What are we supposed to even question if the evidence is in the Bible? What would some people even question based on what you just said?
Well, I guess there are some Bible teachers who are trying to predict the second coming based on the events in the newspaper. Mm-hmm. And, Chuck Smith famously made the mistake that the Lord was returning. What was it? Was it 88? Was that the
year? It was 40 years.
It was 40 years from 1948. Yeah. So there have been a lot of overblown attempts to try to figure out when it's coming. And so other people are kind of pushing back against that and saying, no. But it is true. I mean, we are in the last times. It's just we cannot predict or foretell when the end of the end is. When we've reached that, it's
apparently God wanted us to always have that anticipation, like Christmas.
That's right. That's except you know when Christmas is coming.
It's a child forever, Right. It's done that.
Right. All right. By the way, note two at the top of the third page: the fact that the prophecy was open. That this book is open. Meant that the original readers could adequately understand the book. They could adequately understand the book. That is, they didn't need to wait for some later period for the book to make sense to them. And I think that's informative. Sometimes Christians hold to interpretations of particular passages that no one could have guessed 100 years ago, because their interpretation is based on this is a vision of some piece of modern technology, what have you. But the book is open, it's not concealed or cloudy to them, it's not closed off to them, they could understand what had been revealed. The church age believers are already in some of the visions of the book. I mean, the beginning of the book, chapters 2 and 3, are words of Jesus to churches, literal churches in the first century. That's most pertinent to believers in the church age in which we live. And then remember also the vision of chapter 12, right in the middle of the book, shows that Christ's people have already been facing the opposition from the dragon. Remember, this is the Christmas story that no one tells in December, the time that the dragon almost devoured baby Jesus. We don't have any nativity scenes with that one, the dragon. Because it's the vision that John's given about this great dragon tried to destroy the woman and the child that came out of her, and they chase after her, but the woman is caught up. Well, that describes past things. So we are the followers of the child who grew to be the savior of the world. In a sense, we are already locked into combat with the dragon. Now, most of the visions throughout the book are futuristic. They're not metaphorical for you know, the conflict of all the ages. But there is a sense in which the end has already begun. It's already, but not yet. And then verse 11 has what seems like a hard word. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. This unusual statement builds off of the nearness of time at the end of verse 10. The time is near. And what this seems to suggest is that when the end has come, there will be no time for people to repent. It is, in a way, it is perhaps slightly sarcastic. Oh, you just keep on in your iniquity, but you righteous people, and there's not sarcastic, you keep on in your righteousness. There's something similar, we read it a moment ago in Daniel 12, verse 10. It's not phrased exactly the same, but it is something of a parallel. Daniel 12, verse 10. Many, right after being told to seal up the words, many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand. So the thought is there are going to be people who, even though this book is open, there are going to be people who just persist in their unrighteousness, and they're just going to keep going on their own way. And the time will come when they will be sealed forever in that state. And the same also for those who heed the words of the book.
And hopefully they'll be tying, the tribulation tense. Some will say, by golly, Pastor Scott and Heidi were mm-hmm. right, and or whatever, all of our families, whoever,
yeah.
whatever.
Yeah.
It's hard.
Yes. Yes. Two statements in verse 11 are directed to unbelievers, and two are directed to believers. Remember that this book, while it is written to professing Christian people, Jesus has revealed in the beginning of the book that not all of these professing Christians are truly regenerate people. In fact, the church at Laodicea is populated largely by unbelieving people, unregenerate people. They claim Christ, but they're still actually lost in their sins, and he calls them to repentance and faith. So this would be like a shot across the bow to any professing Christians who don't really possess the Lord to be certain of their standing with him. In verses 12 and 13, Christ makes, here's a second word from him, he promises to return and to reward. Verse 12, when he speaks again, I'm coming quickly. Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. Again, he stresses the certainty of his coming, and he uses the language that's from Isaiah about how God is going to come back to Israel, and going to come back to Jerusalem, and his reward is with him, we're told. And why don't we turn back to Isaiah 40, verses 10 and 11. This is a passage I've been having my students work on in one of my classes. Isaiah 40. This is the part of an introduction to the second half of Isaiah. And if you go back to verse 9, think of it this way. This is a vision that Isaiah has about Jerusalem in the far future, that the people of Jerusalem are there, but God hasn't been there. But God comes back, and when he comes back, this is what's said to them. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, behold, your God, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. God is coming back to the city. And when he does, the city will erupt in joy. They'll get up and shout it from the hilltops that God has come back. And one of the things he comes back with is his reward. And the way that Jesus uses the wording here, back in Revelation 20, his reward is with him, my reward is with me, suggests it is a reward not that he has received, it's a reward that he's going to give. He's going to reward his children according to what to every man according to what he has done. This is a reward particularly to the faithful ones, that they will be blessed, that there are degrees of inheritance and reward and enjoyment in the life to come. And then in verse 13, where we'll stop this morning, Jesus speaks using the language that the Father used at the beginning of the book. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Here he uses three titles to identify himself. Two of these were used back in chapter 1, verse 8, from God the Father. And really, even though the third one is not used of the Father, they're all saying the same thing. Chapter 1, verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. That phrase, the Lord God, it seems to suggest this is the Father speaking. But here at the end of the book, the same words, Jesus is speaking. This is one of the powerful connections that show the oneness of essence that the Father and the Son have. They are different in person, but they share the same divine essence.
So that would be Wu over the word we write in?
Oh, supremacy. Yeah, these are words that speak about the supremacy over all time and people and places. The Alpha and Omega are what, again, what letters, what kind of letters are those?
First and last.
Of the Greek alphabet. So the beginning, that's basically the beginning and the end. A to Z, we would say first and the last.
And the word before that is Jerusalem?
Israel, sorry, Israel. Thank you, Israel. You could say Jerusalem, that would work too.
Thank you.
Yeah, thank you, I missed my blank. So, and then this second round of Christ's words ends in verses 14 and 15. We'll have to pick that up at the next time. So, we are at the end. All right, let's have prayer together, shall we? Lord, we're thankful for the time we've had this morning to be in your word and to read great and good things about what's to come, the nearness of our Savior's return. We pray, Lord, we would be expectant and joyful about the prospects of meeting him and being with him and enjoying him forever. And may we be about his work and the business of making known that a Savior has come and he's coming again as King. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
So...